Well, you have heard it said that what doesn't kill you makes you stronger. And that is not true. What doesn't kill you typically wounds you, devastates you, traumatizes you, hurts you, deeply affects you. Struggle that takes you to the point of desperation, difficulty and pain that takes you to a place where you'd prefer to die and be out of your misery, often doesn't at all make us stronger. It makes us feel things and make decisions about our life and do things that we probably shouldn't do. Those are the kind of things that derail us. Those are the kind of things that aren't according to our plan. Nobody plans their life in accordance with pain and hurt and difficulty and discomfort. We want good things in our life. We want happiness. We want relationship. We want all the things that we see others have that we believe we also deserve in our life. And then when something comes along that takes that from us, it doesn't motivate us, it doesn't inspire us, it doesn't excite us, it doesn't make us want to do better, it makes us want to grieve and makes us want to be angry and makes us want to get vengeance sometimes. Sometimes we just want to get back at life for the hand that we were dealt. So, no, unfortunately, things that don't kill us don't usually make us stronger. And I'll tell you why they don't. It's because we haven't learned how to act when things go off the rails. We only know how to react. When we aren't prepared with action, we are left to the devices of reaction. When I was a youth pastor and for many years dealt with middle schoolers, high schoolers, college-age students who were all struggling with all the hormones that come along with being that age. They're in love. They are feeling very amorous and affectionate, and they want to show that person how much they love them. And I used to say, in the backseat of a car is not the time to make a decision about whether or not you're going to remain pure until marriage. That's the wrong time. You have to have that plan in place long before you ever get there, because you can then steer your life in a direction as to not make the mistake to be there. Find yourself making a decision that might change the course of your life, might affect how you see yourself, might affect how others see you. But unfortunately, we often wait until it's just time to react, and our reaction is almost never the right one. Have you ever been walking and somebody waved and you were like, hey, and then you realized they were waving to somebody behind you? You just reacted. That was a reaction. And it might have felt like the right reaction until you saw that you were not. And you now know that that person knows that you were waving back in them. And even though they're a stranger who you'll never talk to, it's like you want to pull them aside and explain something, or you want to murder them so they don't tell anyone that you just did that. Grab your notes if you don't already have them out. We're going to talk about learning how to act instead of react. Number one, I won't get derailed when life doesn't go according to plan as long as I'm, number one, acting in the spirit and not reacting in the flesh. Acting in the spirit, not reacting in the flesh. There's a lot of things that happen for some of us in our childhood that do not happen today in children's lives. And I don't know if it's a good thing or if it's a bad thing. Let me give you an example of what I mean. How many remember at school having the annual, this is in elementary school, having the annual scoliosis examination, right? What diabolical knucklehead came up with the idea that they should have somebody come in, line you up in the gym, have you bend over and touch your toes in front of a gym full of 100 other third, fourth, fifth graders, and somebody examines your spine to determine whether you have this disease, scoliosis, which, by the way, is really correctable. A lot of people have it, but for some reason they thought, let's do concentration camp style examinations in front of everyone. That one, or the annual hearing test, where you put on these sketchy, like, light mint green or light blue plastic headphones with these like hard plastic things, and then it had a curly Q thing that went into a box, and they would push a button and turn a knob, and you would have to raise your hand and say, and right? Anybody remember that? Again, in the middle of the school day, let's just stop teaching kids. Let's start doing weird exams. Now, for some reason, even though logically putting those headphones on 150 kids in a row without wiping them down, sanitizing them, there was always this weird, unexpected lice outbreak about 10 days later. Then you would have to go back to the gym, sit in chairs in front of all the other students while volunteers combed through your hair with this little comb looking for lice. That was traumatizing for children, mostly because, for me, I thought, I'm going to be the new hunchback of Point Elementary School in St. Louis. Like, I've got the question mark shaped spine, and I didn't know it. They identified it, and I just turned into this. Or I'd have to have these giant hearing aids in the third grade. Or I would be identified. This volunteer mom would gasp as she saw all these lice crawling around my hair, and I would be whisked off like the little boy in E.T. right through the tubes and into the government facility where they kept children with lice. One thing, though, I loved about being a child and getting examined was when I would go to the doctor, and the doctor would sit me on the table, and he would say, I need you to put one leg over the other like this. And he would take this little red hammer, there was a little rubber hammer, a triangle-shaped hammer, and he would, boop, hit me right below my kneecap, and my foot would jump. I found that just so absolutely entertaining, loved it. That was the one thing I enjoyed. Didn't understand it. Later realized that they're looking for neurological development, diseases or disorders, to make sure that my body was behaving like my body should. You see, because our flesh, this, including our brain, is wired to work in a particular way. It's self-serving, it's self-protectant, it's self-preserving. It's self-interested. This wants to protect this. Tells you when you're hungry, tells you when you're thirsty, tells you when you're feeling anxiety, tells you when you're feeling angry, gives you fight or flight, teaches you how to respond and react in certain situations. Not how to act, but how to respond and react. Because it wants to get you out of that discomfort as quickly as possible. Your spirit, on the other hand, is not involuntary at all. The reflex, the tapping and touching on a nerve and getting to us, touching our flesh, we're going to have a reflex and we're going to respond. Completely involuntary. The spirit, on the other hand, is always voluntary. It always has to be engaged. It always has to be acted on. It always has to be welcomed into a moment. That is the acting, not the reacting. If you don't develop your spirit, if you don't engage your spirit, if you don't mature your spirit and feed your spirit and welcome your spirit into your decision making, then your flesh will always be the reactor to a moment. And let's be honest, we don't really need good reactions when good things happen. We all sort of respond and react the same way. Our reflexes are pretty good when it comes to great things happening to us. We all love a great thing, and none of us typically go off the rails when good things happen to us. It's when bad things happen, and I have to tell you again, they're going to happen. They're going to keep happening because that is life. We need help with how to act when the things happen. that can derail us, that almost kill us, that cause the reactions. And those reactions set us on a path and a course that we don't want to be on. It's engaging the spirit. And if we don't do that, it will always be our flesh that reacts. Listen to what happens with Peter. Jesus has been arrested. He's going before Pontius Pilate, who is the Roman governor assigned to that region. And remember, they're ruling over primarily Jews. The Roman army is occupying this region. Jesus is brought before him by the religious leaders as this rabble-rouser, as this revolutionary, as this political upriser, which he is, of course, not. But they need the Roman government to do something about Jesus. And so Jesus is being held, kind of waiting outside the governor's home. Peter has followed from a distance, and he's kind of watching this. He's maybe from me to the proximity of this group of people over here. Jesus has already told Peter. Now, Peter, remember, is one of Jesus's most zealous, passionate, emotional followers. Peter's always saying things. Sometimes they're the right thing, and sometimes they're absolutely the wrong thing. But Peter is in it, man. He loves Jesus, and Jesus has told him, before the sun rises, before the rooster crows in the morning, you are going to deny knowing me. Not once, not twice, but three times. Peter is absolutely outraged that Jesus would make that assessment about him. He truly believes in his faith. And this is what happens. Peter sat outside in the yard. A young servant girl came to him and she said, "You were also with Jesus, who is from the country of Galilee." But Peter lied in front of all of them, saying, "I don't know what you're talking about." And after he had gone out, another young servant girl saw him, and she said to those standing around, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again he lied and swore, "I don't know this man." Total lie. Clearly he knew this man. He loved this man. After a little while, some of the people standing around came up to Peter and said, "Absolutely, 100% for sure, you're one of them," meaning you're one of his followers. "You talk like they do." In other words, you have the same accent. You're from Galilee, just like they are. And then he began to say bad words and swear. "Oh yeah? Would I talk like this if I was a Jesus follower, you mother blankety humgakanana?" Right? He says, "I do not know the man." And at once the rooster crowed. This was Peter demonstrating what it looks like when you don't have a plan to act and you're simply reacting. Not only that, you're reacting with the flesh. Peter was trying to preserve himself. He was trying to protect his comfort. He was trying to protect his future. Peter didn't know if he was also going to get beaten by the crowd or arrested or maybe even killed. So Peter started reacting in the flesh. It is hard. I'm telling you, it is really, really hard when you don't use the Spirit to govern your flesh to react the way it's supposed to. Listen to what it says in Proverbs 16:32. It says, "Better to be slow to anger than a mighty..." Better to be able to control the reaction of your flesh. One who controls his temper is better than one who conquers a city. This means that you have to be physically, emotionally, mentally stronger in every way to be able to control your own emotional reactions than to conquer a city as a soldier does. That's how nearly impossible it is to control your flesh on its own. But here's a key promise that I want you to learn, memorize, write it down, take it home, plaster it on your mirror, do what you have to. Listen, 1 Timothy 1:7 says this: "The Spirit of God," God's Holy Spirit, "the Spirit God gave us does not make us afraid." It doesn't give us these flesh reactions. His Spirit is a source of power, the ability to control, and love and self-control. Our reactions are ones that we are incapable of controlling on our own, but with the Spirit of God, something outside of us, something supernatural that can control the natural, that is the power of God in your life to make sure that you are acting in accordance with your best future instead of reacting and setting yourself off the rails. Secondly is this: I won't get derailed when life doesn't go according to plan, as long as I'm number two, acting with courage and not reacting with fear. So I want to tell you the story of a man back early towards the turn of the century in the early 1900s who grew up in a country named Moravia, which is in the Czech Republic. He was a tradesman earlier in his life, a blue-collar worker, as many were. And then to his adult life did the same thing until he later joined the military intelligence service of Nazi Germany as they were rising up. Within a few years, he found himself aligned with their belief system and actually joined the Nazi party himself. He was deeply committed to the Nazi cause. He even put himself at risk in harm's way by spying for the Nazis, reporting on the railways and troop movements of the Czechoslovakian army. Eventually, he was arrested for espionage, and he was going to be put on trial and probably executed in Czechoslovakia, but because of an agreement, he was later released. He didn't stop, though. He continued to put himself at risk. He moved to Poland and began to collect information in Poland for the Nazis, helping them establish the type of information that they would need to later invade Poland. While he was there, though, he acquired a manufacturing plant, and it became extremely successful. He would eventually employ about 1,800 people. That may not seem a lot to you when we have the Amazons and all of the large, large corporations that employ tens and tens of thousands, but at that time in history, that was an enormous manufacturing conglomerate. He had almost 2,000 people working for him. 1,000 of them happened to be Jews. Jews, if you are unfamiliar with the final solution of the Nazi plan, were the main target. Jews were the source of all problems. Jews were the passionate target of Hitler, along with blacks, gays, those with disability, anyone that Hitler believed didn't fit the norm, didn't fit the best of the best, should be eliminated. And by the way, anytime somebody talks like that in 2024, I don't want anything to do with them. I don't want to be in a corner or in a camp with anyone like that. And weirdly, it seems to be popular to be in those camps again. But I'll get back to what I wrote in my notes. This factory owner, besides being passionate about the Nazis, was a good businessman, and he understood the value of how the Nazis viewed the Jews. He understood that they saw them as subhuman, and that he could stand to profit from free labor. So as the intensity and the targeting of Jews continued to increase, his ability to use Jews in his factory to get free labor became more and more attractive to him. So initially, he loved the idea of employing more Jews so that he could pay fewer and fewer people. His plan actually was successful until the Nazis began to shift their attention from not just using Jews as replaceable, dispensable slaves. They wanted to eradicate them and eliminate them. This was going to cost him money. And so he began to bribe SS officers with the mass wealth that he was accumulating. But during this time, he also began to develop relationships with some of his employees. He began to see the inhumane and cruel ways in which Nazis saw these people. He began to understand their value. He began to understand them as equals. He began to understand them as fathers and mothers and children and brothers and sisters and deeply religious people and deeply connected people and deeply good people. He began to see their humanity. He began to know them as something that he had never known before, and he began to advocate for them. The mass wealth that he was accumulating, he was beginning to spend dollar after dollar to bribe more officers, and the bribes were getting more and more expensive, and he began to actually lose money. He was no longer making money for the factory to amass wealth for himself, but he was using it to get more and more Jews safe with him instead of being shipped off to concentration camps. He continued to do this, by the way, through almost the end of the war, when it became nearly impossible. But thankfully, as the war escalated and their aggression towards Jews escalated, he began to use every dollar he had until he had completely and totally bankrupted himself. Oscar Schindler spent his entire fortune and put his own life at risk, his comfort, his wealth, his future, and his life, all at risk, at the very, very, not possibility, but probability of at least being arrested, more probably being tortured, and then most probably being executed for being a collaborator with the filthy Jews. But he put it all on the line, and he demonstrated extraordinary courage to save 1,200 Jews from extermination. It doesn't feel like a lot, maybe, in the contrast of the millions of Jewish lives that were ended during World War II, but to those 1,200 that were saved, to their children and their grandchildren, to their spouses, to all of those who generationally look back and say, I'm here today because of Oscar Schindler, it really was a remarkable thing that he did. And before you begin to believe that courage is the opposite of fear, it is most definitely not the opposite of fear. Courage is, by definition, the mental or moral strength to persevere, to withstand danger, fear, or difficulty. Courage is recognizing what you are afraid of. Courage is seeing that there is a real threat and acting the right way in spite of it. Courage is feeling all of that, reacting, but deciding, choosing to act differently. You see, fear makes us run, fear makes us hide, fear makes us retreat, fear makes us abandon, fear makes us betray, fear makes us do all kinds of terrible things. Fear turns into anger, it turns into hatred, it turns into bitterness. Fear turns into the most ugly parts of who we are. When you're afraid of things because you don't know what they are, when you're afraid of people because you don't know who they are, it makes us do terrible things. And when you're afraid somebody or something's going to take away what you value most, you fear that and you react. Courage is the ability to do the right thing in spite of what you want to do. You see, a smart man, a wise man, a self-preserving man could say, what about my family? What about my wealth? What about my comfort? What about my life? I don't know these people and I don't owe them anything. But he did the right thing. In Joshua chapter 1, Moses and the Israelites had wandered the desert for 40 years because Moses had decided to listen to the grumbling of the people and turn his back on God's promises. Moses was no longer in leadership, had not inherited the promised land, and God was calling Joshua to assume that position of leadership. Listen, I was fortunate. I came in as taking over a church of really, really good people with really good hearts, really good passion for the community. But I have friends who have taken over churches where they barely got, in certain denominations, they vote you in and barely got enough votes to get in. And I just thought, you are truly courageous. I would never go somewhere where half the congregation had set their hearts against me. More than half the Jews had set their heart against Moses. They constantly murmured and constantly grumbled. And God is calling Joshua to step up. And here's what he commands him to do. I love this. He says, be strong and courageous. Don't be an eloquent speaker. Don't be good with people. Don't be all of the things that maybe you think are what make up a good leader. Be strong and courageous. For you are the one who will lead these people to possess all the land I swore to their ancestors I would give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the instructions Moses gave you. Do not deviate from them, turning either to the right or to the left. Then you will be successful in everything you do. Study this book of instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night so you'll be sure to obey everything written in it. And then you will prosper and succeed in all you do. Have a plan. This is my command. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or discouraged, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. 3 times God has to remind them, be strong and courageous. If you hear nothing else about this, be strong and courageous. And by the way, my commandment is, be strong and courageous. Being strong and courageous wouldn't have to be a commandment if it came easily to us. God wouldn't have to command it. He'd just say, hey, you know, you're super strong. You're super courageous all on your own. You're not afraid of anything. You're not afraid of these people turning on you. You're not afraid of what lies ahead, that you're going to have to conquer that land. You're not afraid of difficulty and pain and challenges and hurt and the possibility of death and the possibility of losing everything. You're not afraid of any of that. You're going to get all that. I just wanted to give you this book. You look through it, see what you like, see what you don't like, do what you want. I don't care either way. You're going to go. No, God said, listen, this is going to be hard. You're going to face challenges. You're going to face opposition. You're going to face pain. You're going to face danger. You're going to face fear. And when you do, be strong and be courageous. Be strong and be courageous. And being strong just means being resolute. It means being determined. It means standing your ground and just saying, I'm going to face what I fear. When God says, don't be afraid, what he means is don't let fear rule you. Don't let fear be your God. I love that David in Psalm 23:4, David had written some of his most beautiful psalms when he was on the run from those who were trying to kill him. And he says this, even if I walk through the valley as dark as the grave, I will not be afraid of any danger because you are with me, your rod and staff, they comfort me. This is where David says, I have to rely on the Spirit of God, and not my own. David says, there are people who are going to kill me, but for you. I would be afraid right now, but for you. Listen, I'm not telling you your challenges and your fears and your discomfort and your pain and your struggle isn't real. It absolutely 100% is real. And I can't identify it because unless I'm in the middle of your situation, I don't understand what that looks like. And I don't understand what that's doing to you. What I'm telling you is there's a way to overcome it. There's a way to get through it. And then third and finally is this. I won't get derailed when life doesn't go according to plan as long as I'm acting with collaboration and not reacting with control. So David was a shepherd early in his life, and he understood the dynamic and the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep, and he understood who sheep were and who the shepherd was. He understood that sheep were not intelligent creatures. Sheep did not know how to avoid danger. Sheep did not know how to stay where they belonged. Sheep did not know how to feed themselves or how to get to water, how to not get eaten by wolves. Sheep did not know how to not fall off a cliff or fall into a ditch. Sheep were not smart. The shepherd was the one who could see the danger they could not see and know where the food is that they needed to get to and know where the water was and know how to get them there. You see, sheep might want to go straight to it, but the shepherd knows if you go straight to it, you're going to fall off a cliff and you'll die. So it doesn't matter how good the food is on the other side of the cliff. The shepherd knows all of that. David understood that. So when David referred to himself as the sheep, and God is the good shepherd, David understood he was not complimenting himself. David understood that he was saying, I'm dumb. I don't see it. I don't know how to keep myself out of trouble. I don't know how to preserve my own safety. I don't know how to get myself from here to there without hurting myself or killing myself. I don't know how to stay within the boundaries and the guardrails that you've put up for me. So I need to follow you. And David understood this, that you can't change roles in that relationship. The shepherd has to be the shepherd and the sheep have to be the sheep. You can't just one day say, you know what? You seem to know what you're doing, sheep number 342. Come on up. I do. I've been wondering when I'm going to get my chance to finally I'm getting some recognition around here. Hey, I'm going to just go down all fours. I'm going to start eating this disgusting grass. Lead us. David knew that that wasn't a possibility because sheep can't lead sheep. It's why I tell you all the time that to put your faith in political systems is to trust another sheep to get you to where you need to go. Anyway, back to my notes. He understood that if the sheep was to get what they needed from life, they had to surrender control to the shepherd. And can I tell you that sheep don't always do that voluntarily? And that's why a shepherd has a rod and a staff. They have a rod to protect the sheep, but to also tap the sheep. As they start to stray, they swing around and hit them. And they take that hook and they put it around their neck and they pull them back from the edge. They do what they need to do and help resist the will of the sheep that wants to get to that thing too quickly, the wrong way, or through a path of danger. Philippians, Paul writes to the Philippian church, the church in Philippi, and he says this, "Don't be anxious about things. Instead, pray. Pray about everything. He longs to hear your requests. So talk to God about your needs and be thankful for what has come." Hold it right there for just a second. I want you to put yourself in the role of the sheep and say, this is what God is calling us to do in relationship to a shepherd that loves you and wants to bring you from danger into peace, from no provision into provision, from dryness into a place of plenty where your thirst can be quenched. You trust that shepherd. And so you don't have to worry about anything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, pray. Pray means to just simply tell God. Pray about everything. He wants to hear from you. So talk to God about your needs and be thankful for what has come. Be thankful for the things that are in your life, because as we talked about before, some of those things grow you into the best version of yourself. Next. And know that the peace of God, a peace that is beyond any and all of our human understanding, will stand watch over your heart and minds in Jesus, the Anointed One. You see, trusting begins to transform the way we think and the way we react and the way we respond and the way we engage with and the way we navigate our way through the pain and the discomfort and the hurt and the trials of our lives. You might say, okay, PC, I'm with you. I believe you. I'm not arguing with you. What I'm saying is I have prayed so many times for God to get me through this thing or for this thing to come out of my life. I've been dealing with it for so long, my whole life even. I want to encourage you with something. And it's something that Paul had to be vulnerable and admit to one of his churches in his own struggle in an effort to encourage them on what to do with their difficulties and struggles. He says this in 2 Corinthians, "I begged the Lord 3 times to take this problem away from me. I've talked to people who have begged God to take things out of their life. Who had to watch someone they loved be ravished by a disease, and they begged God. Someone who's gay, who prayed and prayed and prayed and begged and begged and begged that God would take that away. People who have had addiction in their life and couldn't overcome a struggle, a habit, a behavior that they knew they needed to overcome and couldn't. And he said, but the Lord said to me, but the Lord said to me, my grace is all you need. Only when you are weak can everything be done completely by my own power. So I will gladly, Paul says, boast about my weakness. Then Christ's power can stay in me. Yes, I'm glad to have weaknesses if they are for Christ, and I'm glad to be insulted and have hard times. I'm glad when I'm persecuted and I have problems, because it is when I am weak that I'm really strong. I want you to know this. Some problems won't stay in your life forever. Some things won't stay in your life forever. Because I want you to hear this, and this is going to maybe not make sense. God doesn't necessarily see a problem with the problem that you have. Because God cares most about this. Do you lean on his grace? Can I tell you this? Your role in the world is to not remove problems or struggles or things from your life or anyone else's life. That's not your role. Your role for your life is to become completely dependent on the grace of God. And know that only good things come to you because of the grace of God. And that the good shepherd knows you better, loves you more, has a better future for you than you could ever have on your own. And if you trust his grace, he'll bring you there. And so no matter what you've begged God to get out of your life, I just want you to know this. God may remove it, but God may not. Because God cares most about this. That he has you and he has your heart. And that when you trust him, he can bring you peace that is beyond your ability to understand it. That in the midst of pain and in the midst of struggle and in the midst of the storm, you can go, I feel peace. I can't tell you why. It doesn't make any sense. Where people are frenzied around you, where people are going off the rails around you, when the whole world is going off the rails around you, and you just say, I feel peace. I don't understand it, but I tell you, I think it's because I just trust the grace of God. Can I tell you this? I don't know. There's so many things I don't know. Well, what about this? The Bible says this. I don't know. And anybody who says they do know, don't trust them. There's so many things we don't know. Here's what I know is God. There is God. I know it. If you've been through any season of doubt in your life, I've been there. I bought the t-shirt. I vacation there usually annually. I go through all of those same doubts. I have wondered, oh my God, you've literally got a degree. You've committed your entire, this is all you've ever, you can't get another job. They don't hire guys with theology and missiology degrees to manage banks. They don't need that. I've just thought, oh my God, what if none of it's real? I know God. I know he is. Whether I know him like he wants to be known, probably not. I definitely don't want to know him how others want me to know him. A lot of people want me to know an angry, vengeful, cruel, mean-spirited, vindictive, hateful God, not interested. Other people have other agendas and they want to shove Jesus into that mold, not interested. The Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I want to go before the God of the universe and say, I'm here to learn you. I'm here to learn your grace and I'm here to live in you. And if that conforms with someone else's version of you, good. If not, I really don't care. I want to know you personally. And I'm telling you, no matter what your struggle is, no matter what sets you off the rails, can I tell you that thing, I can't promise that it'll be gone from your life. What I can promise you is that God's grace is enough for you. You don't need that thing to be gone when God's grace is enough for you. If you will, just take a second and Maybe close your eyes. There's nothing spiritual about that. It's just giving you a moment of reflection and privacy. And I want to ask two questions. One, if you don't know God, if you haven't started a relationship with Him, you're thinking, I don't know. I thought there was something I had to do, some class I had to go to, some thing I had to sign up for, or box I had to check. I don't know. What does that mean? Listen, the Bible says that God loved the world so much that He gave His only Son. And whoever believes in Him will have eternal life. It's believing. And believing can happen anywhere at any time, right now. I don't want you to have to raise your hand or do anything that really has nothing to do with the biblical path to getting to Him. Right where you're sitting, you can just say, I believe. I want whatever there is to have with You. I want to know Your grace. I want to know what my purpose is. I want to have a relationship. Then that is what begins it. And just like your first date with whoever you've been on a date with, you say, this one, I think this shows a lot of promise. I want to know this person more than you do. Get to know their friends, read their letters, pick up a phone and talk, text. Just get to know them. And that is your relationship with Jesus. Then my second question is this: if you have gone off the rails, if life feels like it's not going according to plan, and you know that you are leaning heavily into the reactions and you want to just start leaning into the Spirit of God, maybe for the first time, or maybe for the first time in a long time, and you just say, yeah, I need things to change. I need to know Him as the shepherd, and I'm tired of trying to fill that role and following Him when I'm lost and then taking control and moving Him out of the way when I think He's leading me the wrong way. I'm so exhausted. I need to follow like David and say, though I feel like I'm in the middle of the valley where I'm going to get killed, I'm not going to be afraid of anything because I trust You. And if that's you, you're just going to make a resolve and a declaration this morning in your heart that a new season begins for you today. Father, I'm so grateful for You. I'm grateful for the mystery of who You are, that I can't figure You out in every way. If I could, what kind of God would You be? If You could fit in my imagination and You could fit in my definition, You could fit in the mold that I built for You, or You would conform to my political leanings, or You would conform to my moral leanings, or You would conform to my theological leanings. If I can get You to behave like I want You to, what kind of God is that? So thank You for being beyond. But because You're beyond, You're capable of doing things for us and in us that we're incapable of doing for ourselves. You are the Creator, we are the created, and we call on You to help Your creation. For those who want to begin a relationship with You today, let Your presence flow through their life like a breeze, God, that doesn't knock them over, but they can feel it. They can feel a cleanness, a freshness of life. And for those who call on You, God, to help them do in the supernatural what they're incapable of doing in the natural, begin to breathe that power and courage into them. And that's my prayer for every person in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. If you made a decision that you were going to begin a relationship with Christ, right there is a big display thing, and it's got a really cool Bible that's app-driven. You open it up, you can open this app, and it'll bring to life all that stuff, give you history and context and geography and very, very cool tool to have. They're very nice Bibles. They're expensive Bibles, but we can't think of anyone to spend that money on better than those who are beginning a relationship with Christ. And then there are a couple very thin booklets on there that are just going to help you begin a faith relationship. Walk over there, grab one. You don't have to make eye contact with anyone. You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to talk. You can walk up, knock one onto the floor, scoop it up, walk out the door. It's a gift from us to you. It's not meant for you to get on some sign up with us or engaged in some class. We just want you to have a resource and a tool that's a gift to you. Amen. God bless you guys.